Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.
Daniel chapter 4, we find a pagan king making perhaps the most solid declaration of the absolute sovereignty of God in this world found anywhere in the Bible. And I'm sure this was astonishing in some respects to the people of Israel who were in captivity at the time, who no doubt thought, well, we're the people to whom the oracles of God have been given. We were given the law and the covenants, and we're in captivity by this pagan over here. And at some point in this story, he's declaring the absolute sovereignty of God on no uncertain terms in a way that rivals any other declaration of that anywhere else in the Bible. Chapter 4 and verse 34, we see, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." Now, that is talking about the absolute sovereignty of God. Sovereignty is dominion, okay? That's what we're talking about in real Bible terms when we talk about the sovereignty of God. God is the ruler over all things. Nothing can transpire except he either cause it or permit it to be so. And some things in this world, God permits to be so. Right. He allows his creation to rebel against him. He is under no inherent obligation to prevent us from rebelling against him, though he has the power to do so. You see that? That's God's dominion or his absolute sovereignty over all things that do transpire. "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" Now that's the God that has dominion and absolute sovereignty over the affairs of this universe. And by sovereignty or dominion, I do not mean God is actively causing directly everything that happens, because if that were the case, God would be the author of sin. If God was causing you to sin, directly saying, "I am going to make you sin," how can he defend himself, as the Bible does, by saying, "I don't even tempt men to sin"? Right? That doesn't make any sense. I don't tempt you. Like if you're on a diet and I say, "I'm not going to tempt you to eat that banana pudding I brought for lunch today. I'm not even going to tempt you to do it." But I go down there and shove it down your throat. That defense of saying, "I'm not going to tempt you to eat it," doesn't make much sense anymore, right? Because I'm actually forcing you to eat it. Well, it would be the same way with God. If God was forcing men to commit sin, as some people in Christendom claim that he does, then his defense of, "I don't even tempt men to sin," doesn't make any sense. God has dominion, and dominion means God is free to do things. He also is free to permit things to be done against his revealed will. He permits his creation to rebel against him for a season, and that is evident to us. But he does not cause, actively and directly, men to commit acts of sin, and that's essential that we know that. But here we have a Gentile, if you will, in the Old Testament time. He's declaring the absolute sovereignty and dominion of God in a way that rivals anywhere else in the Bible. And I'm sure the Jewish people were kind of like, "Well, this is kind of astonishing." I'm sure a lot of them were like, "I don't even know what to make of this, because he's not a Jew. He's out, right? What on earth is going on here?" Well, what we have here is a foreshadowing of things to come in the salvation that would be more fully realized in the person and work of Jesus Christ and in the gospel that heralds his finished work. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 teaches many things that are largely rejected by the religious world today. It is often avoided for that reason, and I think it's important that we just press into those things. And I'm going to give you 9 things from Romans 9 that are taught by the Apostle Paul in this text, many of which are rejected by the broader religious world today. The first one is, Paul had a desire for others to know the truth.
Right.
Not all Israel is of the elect. There's people out there teaching, if you're an Israelite, you're going to heaven on that basis. This chapter 9 tells you that's not the case. The third one is, election is true and it's not of works. Lots of Christian orders out there saying election has nothing to do with salvation. Paul's going to contest that. Salvation, the fourth one is salvation is not as you think it ought to be. A lot of us have ideas about how salvation ought to work. But this text tells you how salvation does work. The fifth one is God does not love all men. That's probably the most unpopular one. And I'm not only going to state that, I'm going to prove it to you. Number six, salvation is by the sovereign mercy of God.
Amen.
Number seven, it is God's prerogative to save whom he wants to save. He created this world. He can do with it as he sees fit. Now, it's often been said, if you don't like the way this world is run, you're at liberty to go create your own universe and run it however you see fit. But this is how God runs the matter. It's his prerogative to run it this way. The eighth is that salvation is something that is both Jew and Gentile. Now, I don't think this one is too controversial among people today, but much earlier in Christendom, look at how many times in the New Testament Paul and others are talking about salvation is Jew and Gentile. It's the Jew and the Greek. He's having to reinforce this idea because at that time, particularly among Jewish people, they were pretty offended by this notion because they had the wrong-headed idea that Israelites were the only ones who were going to be saved.
That's right.
And the ninth and final one is that faith embraces Christ's righteousness. That's another way of saying it's not of works. Your faith doesn't embrace some assessment of your own personal performance and say, I look at this by faith and see that it's good enough. No, faith looks entirely at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and says, that is why I stand righteous. Those are nine things. We're going to see if we can get through. Romans chapter 9. A desire for others to know the truth. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul is expressing here in very strong terms, I want my brethren, and which in this context means I'm talking about my Jewish brethren, the people that I've lived my life around. I want these people to know the truth. I want them to know the truth. He expresses it in such strong terms here that it's almost hard to believe. Now, some people would take this accursed and they would say, you know, he's saying I would choose to not be included in those who understand these truths from a gospel perspective. But this term is much stronger, and it really almost implies I would just as soon go to hell and be damned so that these people could know. That's greater love hath no man than this, and one lay down his life for another. He's actually saying, I love these people so much that I would choose to be cast out if they could know the truth in this. Right. That is the love that Paul's expressing there. I'll leave it up to you to decide whether or not Paul's being somewhat hyperbolic there. I just know it's in the Word of God, and that's how he expresses it. It's very strong language. It is a love that he has that would see himself put in a cursed position so that others might come to know the Lord and know his truth. He speaks of them in verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. This is the nation of God who were given all these things in the Old Testament. That's what he's talking about and these people that he has this great love for. Whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Paul had a strong desire for his family, his national family, to know the truth as he had come to know it. That's a feeling that we, by extension, should have towards those in our family, whether it's your nation or your immediate family. I feel like, and I know that many of you have this burden to think, I want my family to know the truth the way I know the truth. Verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now that's an example in the Bible where you have a word used in two different occasions and it has two different meanings. In fact, it has to have two different meanings, otherwise the sentence doesn't make any sense. they're not all Israel who are of Israel. See what I'm saying? If I said to you, they are not all right-handed who are right-handed, you'd say, that doesn't make any sense. Well, I'd have to have something to augment what I meant by the two different instances of right-handing. To, you know, not everyone who throws a baseball right-handed writes with a pen right-handed or something like that. I'd have to have some distinction between the two to keep that from being a contradiction. By the way, there are errors introduced in interpreting the Bible by insisting that a word that's used in the same context must be used in exactly the same way every time. That's not true. You ever see, have somebody press that upon you? Well, that word must mean this here because it says it right over here and they're in the same verse or just two verses apart. They must mean the same thing. Well, let the dead bury their dead. Did Jesus mean I want dead people to go bury some dead people? No, that is a literary device. He's talking about those who are dead in trespasses and sin, those who are dead to the things of the church and the truths of this world. Let them go bury those who are physically dead. Because others have spiritual things that they are to be about. In that context, that's what it means. So here we see this statement. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. What does that mean? They are not all spiritual Israel who are of the nation of Israel. That's how that makes sense. Now, it's a play on words in the way it's expressed because he doesn't clarify it explicitly, but that's what he's talking about. There is a spiritual Israel of God. It is the elect family of God. The Bible refers to it as spiritual Israel. There's also a national Israel that was elected of God in a national sense in the Old Testament. And that election of Israel, the nation, is not the matter of eternal salvation. It foreshadows the actual reality, which is spiritual Israel, Amen. Which is the elect body of God. That's a little counterintuitive because we kind of tend to think about things in terms of, well, the national thing is the real reality and the spiritual thing is kind of this image sort of thing. It's exactly the opposite. What God did in choosing a nation in the Old Testament is actually the image of the reality of God's elect. And what Paul is saying here, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. He's saying not everyone who is a born Israelite as a matter of blood is of God's elect. And he's making the distinction between national Israel and spiritual Israel. And so, look, I'm telling you, when you encounter theology in this world that says all Israelites are going to heaven, it's just wrong. Because they are not all Israel who are of Israel. You see that? It's very, very plainly stated here. And why is that true? Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. In other words, it's not a matter of how you were born, your national or blood lineage that makes you one of God's elect, so to speak. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. You see that? It's stated again very explicitly. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. He's drawing out a picture for you here between national Israel, which is given to us as a picture to help us understand something about the elect family of God, the spiritual Israel of God. Verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. That verse just puts this whole notion of, you know, your personal performance is going to determine whether you're going to end up in glory or not. It just completely obliterates that notion because it says this stuff was determined in election before either of the children were even born. Now, that should be sufficient to settle the matter.
Yes.
It should be sufficient to settle the matter, right? If I say something about how your life is going to turn out was determined before you were even born, it is absolutely essential that you come to the logical conclusion that, well, that means my behavior had nothing to do with determining this thing because you didn't exist. That is a logically unavoidable conclusion to come to, but we are hard of hearing. And we are apt to denying things like that, turning our heads and wanting to go with the things that are more in keeping with how we think they ought to be. And so for that cause, I believe the Holy Spirit has inspired Paul to double down on this by saying, not of works. Can't be of works because it was determined before you ever even existed. So it's not of works. I'm doubling down on that. But of him that calleth. God who calls his people, the good shepherd who captures every single one of his sheep and brings them unto glory, gives unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. He's the one who does the calling, and he's the one who does the determining. That is an incredibly unpopular idea in Christendom today. In fact, it's so unpopular that I suspect that if you polled the average Christian out there, you would find that they don't believe this. They don't believe it's true. In fact, many of them would say, this is not even what I think Christianity is. But this is precisely what the Apostle Paul taught. It is not of works. And the decision in election was made before any of us ever came into existence. Amen. Now, that may be offensive to the carnal mind. It may be offensive to teachings you've heard. It may be offensive to traditions. But it is the Word of God as plainly stated here. So that is the fact that election is true and it is not of works. Can we affirm that today? Verse 12, it was set unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now that's Genesis 25. And we know that story. God says that the elder is going to serve the younger. Now if you're sitting in that age and you're hearing that, you're going to think, well, that's kind of not how it works.
Right.
The younger serves the elder. I have an older brother. He doesn't serve me. And when we were growing up, I was kind of serving him. That's kind of how it works. And, you know, in that ancient culture, the firstborn son was the heir apparent, and others kind of took a back seat to that. This went against a lot of cultural norms and against a lot of things that people think is how things ought to work. So when you say the elder's going to serve the younger, you're getting something about salvation here. And I think the key thing that you need to get is it doesn't work according to how you think it ought to work. It doesn't work that way. This kind of puts that in your face. Well, I think salvation ought to be to those who are, you know, the nicest and pile up the most good works. And okay, I understand. Lots of people believe that, but it doesn't work that way. Okay? It works in a way that is contrary to the way you think it ought to work. And it's in keeping with God's plan. So salvation is not as you think it ought to be. And then comes probably the most controversial of all these assertions. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated.
That's right.
Now look, if you've got people who are not covered by the blood of Christ, they are evil. Many people say, well, God is love. He's just love, and what they mean by that is, God, I guess God loves everything. Does God love evil?
No.
Can God love evil? You say, well, I'm a sinner. I know I'm evil in that sense, right? I was born wicked. I've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, so God loves me. God can only do that because of the intercession of Christ on your behalf.
Amen.
It's actually the other way around, though. The intercession of Christ on my behalf is because God loved me and chose me in election based not on works and done before I ever did anything good or evil. Well, that's not how it's supposed to work. Yeah, right. The elder shall serve the younger. It doesn't work the way you think it's going to work. It works how God wants it to work because God is sovereign in these things. And that's how God's going to do it. Now, if there are truly evil people in this world not covered by the intercession of Christ, and God is loving, God is holy, God has to hate that. He sends people to eternal damnation.
That's right.
To abide under His wrath for all eternity. Does He love them?
No.
How could He? If that's, you see how it, having that view of God creates a God who's... It creates a God wherein eternal salvation has nothing to do with the love of God. You see what I'm saying? If God loves those He sends to hell, and He loves those He saves, love is no differentiating factor in your salvation. And the Bible repeatedly says, you're saved by the love of God. Well, I wouldn't be an old Baptist if I didn't go back a chapter. Chapter 8 and verse 38, at the end of Paul's magnum opus of grace here, he makes this case, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. If you are one of His elect, you follow me in that? If hell is real and it has human occupancy, it is therefore evident that these people are not loved by God. Now that may be contrary to the way you think it ought to work, but I'm telling you, it's the only way anybody's getting saved. And it's the only way any of us can say, look, I'm a sinner. How can I stand righteous before God? I stand righteous before God because of the perfect intercession of Christ. It's the verse you read. I'm going to go over there for just a second. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. I'm so spun up here, I can't even find it. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power. Are you getting the impression that anything can defeat the work of Christ here?
No.
When He had by Himself purged our sins. That is a past tense statement of the accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ. As of the time that this book was written, Jesus Christ had purged the sins of His people. You say, well, how can that be? I hadn't even committed my sins yet. Same way it is over in Romans chapter 9, before you had done either good or evil. Because this is dealing with the purpose of God in saving a people for His own glory. He by Himself purged our sins. The gospel ministry is not doing anything to purge anybody's sins.
Amen.
I'm not purging your sins. You may hear this truth today and be delighted by it and want to praise God and think, I was converted by that. I didn't purge your sins. All I did was tell you something that's wonderful. And your emotional experience of it is the beauty of what faith allows you to lay hold of in this world. I'm not purging anybody's sins. Jesus Christ purged their sins. And I'm telling you, every one of God's family has their sins purged as of this very moment right now, whether they know it or not.
That's right.
And the gospel is the business of telling people about it.
That's right.
And allowing them to enter into the rest and comfort that attends
Amen.
That affirmation. Back in Romans 9, let's keep going. God doesn't love all men. Let me spin on this just a little bit longer. John 3:16 gets brought up, and I just want to hit it. For God so loved the world. Well, aren't we done right there? God loved the world. Over there it says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. I hated Esau, but now it says God loved the world. This is a very common objection. What does "for God so loved" mean? Many of us, and in fact some terrible translations, say, God loved the world so much. And that is not at all what the Greek underneath this says. So loved, in the underlying Greek, as well as in the English right here,
yes.
If we knew our own language well enough, we would recognize this. So loved means He loved in this manner. God loved the world in this manner. Now, if I say to you, God loved the world in this manner, what have I told you? I haven't told you anything until I tell you what manner I'm talking about. I could say, Dan so loved Brussels sprouts. He loved Brussels sprouts in this way. But I hadn't told you what way yet. I might finish that sentence by saying, Dan so loved Brussels sprouts that he scrapes them off the plate into the trash can every time he gets them. Now, I've told you something very different than what you might have thought, right? What I'm saying is, You've got to qualify what is said when you say, God loved the world in this way. Well, let's look at what the Word of God says about the way. And I'm going to submit to you that that way is that God had a gift, a people, and a purpose. That's the way. It's going to help you understand something about this love of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. There's the gift. The gift is Christ Jesus. Okay? That whosoever believeth, that's the people. You got a people of faith there. Whosoever believeth. Believing people are people who have faith in the living God. Not every person who has believed in Jesus in this sense has known explicitly the name of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is an enormous testimony to this fact. If you had gone up to many of those patriarchs and said, I just love Jesus Christ, they'd be like, Jesus who? They probably would have said, you talking about Joshua? You look at the underlying language, they would have thought, well, you're talking about Joshua. Yeah, I love Joshua too. Love for God is not inherently tied up in this notion of understanding the particulars of gospel mechanics as it relates to what Jesus Christ finished and accomplished in this world. Right. The Old Testament saints loved God. I suspect there are many in this world who fear God and work righteousness, as the book of Acts says, who are accepted of Him, though they may not understand much about the mechanics of what Jesus Christ has accomplished. Gospel ministry is here to inform you of that so that you can enter into the joy of it. So you got a gift of His beloved Son, the only begotten Son. You got the whosoever believeth. And by the way, that's got to be a limited group of people. Who among us is going to stand up and say, everybody believes on the Lord Jesus Christ? Right. Unless you can affirm that statement, you cannot affirm that this verse is talking about all of humanity, because not all of humanity believes. Do you see that? It is a qualification on the group. And this limitation is in the context of God's love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth. That's the portion of the world we're talking about here. And what's the point of this? That they should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, are they going to have it? Well, we've already seen that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. All of these things put together and reconciled prove out beyond a shadow of a doubt Christ had a people, He died for them, He redeemed them, He purged them from their sins. He did not design the notion of trying to save all of humanity. He didn't say when He had by Himself made it possible that through a little bit of extra work they could be purged of their sins. It doesn't say that. If they would just do this, that, or the other thing, then they would be purged of their sins. They're purged of their sins by what Christ did. I've been accused of saying that when we preach that thing, and they're like, well, you're just taking God out of the picture. No, I'm taking man out of the picture.
Amen.
I'm trying to exalt in your mind what Jesus Christ actually accomplished at Calvary. Without any of your help or your affirmation, you didn't have to say, I agree with that. You know, many people say God voted for you and the devil voted against you and you cast the deciding vote. No, you weren't around. It's the sovereign mercy of God. Verse 15, I think, is where we are. Yeah. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Salvation is by the sovereign mercy of God. Not of works, determined in election before you even had any existence, and based on God's sovereign prerogative to save whom He will.
That's right.
Very offensive. Offensive to your garden variety Christian who wants to somehow put man in the determining, in the judge's seat, determining whether or not he's going to heaven or hell. You see why the gospel is an offense? Actually, the gospel is often an offense to God's people.
That's right.
Because it doesn't work the way we think it's going to work. We, even God's people, have enough of the flesh still dwelling in us, the old man, that we still want to think, but isn't it because I, you know, helped my neighbor and, you know, I mowed their yard last week and surely that avails me before God. I'm not a bad person. Well, you are. And without the intercession of Christ and the mercy of God extended to you before you ever did anything good or evil, with a love from which you can never be separated, none of us would ever be saved. What this does is it abases man. It totally takes you out of the equation, and it puts God on the throne in all things, including the salvation of His people. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, what do we make of this? So then it is not of him that willeth. You got churches all over America that put it on the sign, Free Will Baptist Church, Free Will Church. Well, that's fine. I believe in free will. I just don't think it has anything to do with where you're going to spend eternity. It's God's will that determines where you're going to spend eternity. Free will and how you exercise it may determine the quality of life you live here, whether or not you're a good disciple or a bad disciple, whether or not you're a good husband or a terrible husband, whether or not you're a good father or a terrible father, good church member or a bad church member. Free will may determine a whole lot of things in the here and now, but it is not of him that willeth. That's talking about eternal salvation.
Right.
Nor of him that runneth. So it's not what you will or decide or whatever, and nor is it what you do. Running designs what you do. You list all the good things you did, and I don't doubt that with the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you've done good things in this world by faith. But you didn't do them to get into heaven. You do them because there's a God that loved you who determined to save you by a love from which you cannot be separated before the foundation of the world, before you ever had any chance to do anything good or evil. And that good work that you've done is merely an evidence of the Spirit of God dwelling in you. But it's of God that showeth mercy. Salvation is of the mercy of God. It's of the mercy of God. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Who's in charge of this? That's God in charge. If it offends you a little bit, you're in good company, because at one time or another it's offended every one of us. Even the very best of God's saints is a little bit contrary in these things, and they want to think they got more to do with it than they do. But Romans 9 just rips that out of your hands and just stomps on it. It's God. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy. Yeah, you want to talk about free will? Let's talk about some he will. That's what the Bible's talking about. Maybe we ought to call ourselves a He Will Baptist Church. I mean, that's the truth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory? That's how it works right there.
Amen.
Well, that was the thing I was talking about before. This is God's sovereign prerogative to do it this way. It's His world, His universe. He's holy. He'll save who He will. And that's how He's determined to do it. And once again, if you don't like that, you are at liberty to create your own universe and run it how you see fit. The very evident conclusion of that statement is that this is God's world, and this is God's word, and this is how it works. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. See, it's Jew and Gentile. And again, I think this is probably not a controversial point among a 21st century Christian audience. I mean, we see the New Testament. We know there's some Jews in there that are part of the Lord's church, so we're not offended by the idea that some Jews can be saved. And we're all Gentiles, as far as I can tell. So this is old hat to us. But in the time that this was being preached, this might have been the more controversial thing. They probably weren't as bent out of shape about this idea that God may not love everybody. I mean, if you were an Israelite and you're growing up and you think, well, the nation of Israel was chosen by God, we're all saved and the rest are out, you'd be pretty well versed in the idea that, well, I guess God doesn't love everybody, right? That's not the offensive part, though it probably is in our day. What was offensive in their day was Gentiles.
Right.
Seriously? Weren't we slaughtering Gentiles in the reign of David? And weren't they constantly attacking God's people? And didn't we cut Goliath's head off? And, you know, these are the things that they're thinking about Gentiles. And this was the part in the New Testament that they were all bent out of shape about. You know why? This is not how they thought it ought to be. But once again, salvation is not how you think it ought to be. It's how God declares that it is. It's Jew and Gentile. As he saith also in Osi, which is Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not my beloved. He's saying Gentiles are part of this deal. You may not like that, being an Israelite, being a Jew who was raised in a lot of religious traditions that told you something different from that. But this is how it is. By the way, Paul was one of those people.
That's right.
And had come out of it. And desired that his brethren be brought out of it. That should be our earnest desire today as you see these things. You see people trapped in religious traditions and ideas that confound their minds. We should want to see them delivered, even as Paul did. And say, let me tell you how this really works. Because there's a great blessing in knowing that. It's the remnant of Israel. And it should come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of God. See, the very people that you Jewish folks think are out, I'm telling you, those are the people that are in. Just like Nebuchadnezzar of old prefigured this notion, here's a guy who's making the most astounding statement and affirmation of the sovereignty of God maybe in the whole Bible. He's just a Gentile that you thought was out, and he's not out. Get you some of that. These traditions are just getting completely torn up. Well, what do you want? Do you want your tradition? Do you want the religion that was handed down because that's the way you heard it? You feel sentimentally good about it? Or do you want to lay hold of the truth of God's word? That's what Paul is teaching these people, and that's what we're trying to teach today. Finally, the ninth point here, if I can get to it. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth, that means the Lord of hosts, captain of the army, if you will, the Lord of Sabaoth hath left us a seed, we have been as Sodoma and had been made like unto Gomorrah. You see, if God hadn't done something here, we would be no better off than the people who were destroyed in Sodom and Gomorrah. You see that?
Yes.
If God hadn't done something, not if you hadn't done something, if God hadn't done something, and I'm telling you about it. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? How can that be? They're saying, we're the people to whom the oracles of God were given, and now these Gentiles are being brought in for salvation? This is crazy. If you go back to the first chapter of Romans, you find this statement made, and I think it gets drawn in here, at least in my way of thinking. Very popular statement, chapter 1, verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. See, he's hitting this Jew and Greek thing too. He's hitting it again right there. He makes this statement over here about attaining something by faith. Even the Gentiles, which follow not after the righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. What does that mean? Verse 17 of chapter 1, for therein, speaking of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. You got to have faith to have the righteousness of God revealed to you in the gospel. If you have no faith, you can't receive it. Brother Buddy Abernathy was talking about you got to have that receiver on, right? If you don't have a radio on, you can't hear what's playing on the radio. And spiritually, you've got to have the Spirit of God in you to hear that message and say, I receive that and I believe it as the truth. But what is said here? Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. You know why that is? Because it's not of works, and it was determined before you were ever born.
and it's of God's mercy, and it's because Jesus Christ purged your sins. That's the righteousness of God. You're hearing about that thing that was done. It's not telling you affirming your works that they made you good enough. It's affirming Christ's works that made you good enough. Receiving the righteousness of God by faith is hearing what Christ has accomplished for His people and saying, that is all I need. That's why I stand righteous before God. That's why when I have a good day, I can say I'm righteous before God because Christ is righteous. And when I have a terrible day, I can say I still stand righteous before God because Christ was righteous. It's not wavering based on your performance. Your discipleship may be wavering at times. Your obedience may be wavering. The Bible tells us of many occasions when God's saints are wavering and struggling and they're up and down. The righteousness of Christ, which you embrace by faith, never wavers. It's on Christ, the solid rock, we stand. But Israel, which followeth after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. A lot of these people didn't get it. And why is it they didn't get it? Wherefore? Because they sought it, not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. They took the law and they said, okay, I'll do that and be righteous as a result of it. Well, the law is the schoolmaster that leads you to Christ. If that's the lesson you learn from the law, you totally miss the lesson. You get an F in Judaism. And the great teachers of Judaism in that day would have said, that's what you need to say to get an A in this class. Keep the law and you'll be righteous before God. Totally the opposite lesson of what the Bible's actually teaching. And they stumbled over it. Why? Because they sought it not by faith. They didn't look at Christ, the Messiah, and say, that's all I need. He's the one who kept the law. He did it on my behalf, and that's why I stand righteous. That's what faith receives in the gospel. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Well, why are you not ashamed? I mean, I'm ashamed sometimes. I'm ashamed of how I act. I pray that I'm not ashamed of my Savior. I pray that when I look at Christ and what He's done, His finished work, I say, I have nothing to stand ashamed about before God. Not because I've done so well, but because Christ has done so well. How can I be ashamed when Christ has by Himself purged my sins? That's the comfort that the gospel brings into your life when you hear what Jesus has actually accomplished. And works-based religion sets before men a stumbling stone. Christ then becomes a stumbling stone. They just cannot accept the fact that Christ actually got the job done. And so instead, they make Christ someone who kind of got the thing started. And if you'll do their little list of whatever it is, and everybody's got a different list, then you can complete the work. That's a stumbling stone. And what's an offense is when you say, Christ got the job done. The gospel informs us of that, and it should teach us to be disciples and to follow Him in this life. So there's nine things. I'm going to revisit these nine things that we learned out of that. Very contrary to what is affirmed in the religious world today. Paul had a desire for others to know the truth. Well, that one's not too terribly controversial. I think there's lots of people who want to share what they know. Whether or not they have the truth may be another matter altogether. Not all Israel is of the elect. Election is true, and it is not of works. Salvation is not as you think it ought to be. It's how God declares that it is. God does not love all men. Salvation is by God's sovereign mercy. It's God's prerogative to do it that way because He is the sovereign ruler. Salvation involves both Jew and Gentile. There's no ethnic boundaries involved in the domain of eternal salvation. It's to nation, kindred, people, tongue, tribe. It extends across all those things. And finally, that faith embraces Christ's righteousness. That means embracing the reality that what Christ did is all that needed to be done to save His people from their sins. God's sovereign in eternal salvation. That should not be an offensive message to God's people, though at times it is. It should visit tremendous comfort to you.
If you have a sober aperture on your own life and you see all the imperfections in your daily walk, it should make you happy to know that you're not being judged on that. You're being judged on the merits of Christ. And that's all that matters.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.